Now let's look back at that passage that Brother Jim just read in 1 John 4. Concerning this subject, as he said, and it's written in your bulletin, assurance. Talking about assurance of salvation, assurance in union with Christ. Now, to keep with the context of what this passage is teaching, John had been talking about, for the most part, loving the brethren. And that love is that divine love that God, the Holy Spirit, sheds abroad in our hearts. Romans chapter 5 speaks about that. The Holy Spirit shedding that love abroad in our hearts. And that heart is the new heart, the regenerate heart, the mind, the affections, the will, the conscience. And he sheds that love abroad by showing us our utter sin and depravity, our utter helplessness. We are totally inadequate, totally unable to save ourselves from our sins. We're totally unable to work or create the righteousness that God requires. We're sinners. And God, if he ever gave any of us what we deserve or what we've earned, it would be eternal damnation and eternal death. It shows us that. And you say, well, how can that kind of thing show us any love? Well, then he doesn't leave us there. He drives us to Christ for salvation, for the cure of all sin, for to wash away our sins by his blood. God forgives sin. He forgives sinners through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood means his death on the cross as the payment for our sins in place of us. Our sins were charged to him. That's how God does this, legally and justly and really. He imputed, accounted, reckoned, charged the sin debt, the demerit of our sins to Christ. And because of love for his Father and love for his people who were given to him before the foundation of the world, Christ willingly agreed to come to this earth, assume sinless human nature, walk this earth in perfect obedience to the law, and die the death that we deserved and earned on Calvary's cross, and put away our sins. And not only that, give us in return his righteousness, the merits of his obedience unto death, imputed, charged, accounted us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And in doing that, what he does, he sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. And that love of God to us, which is totally unearned and totally undeserved, unconditional love towards us, that forms the basis of our love for one another. Believers, brethren in the Lord. That's what John's talking about. Now he says that back up here in 1 John 4. Look at verse 7. I dealt with these last week, but look, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Love is not natural. This kind of love now. And this love is a loyalty and a commitment to one another in the gospel. That's what it is. Now, it filters down into all kinds of action, helping one another, being concerned for one another, praying for one another, having fellowship with one another, all of those things. But this love is of God. Therefore, it glorifies God. It's not a feeling. It's not a Hallmark card. It's not a Valentine. It's not an emotion. You see, it's founded upon God's love to his people in Christ. And I say this all the time. There is no love from God for sinners outside of Christ. And the Bible actually tells us that outside of Christ, there's only hatred from God. And I know people don't like to hear that, but you need to read your Bible. Now, God's hate's not sinful and like our hate is. That's why we're commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves. Our hatred is sinful. But God's hatred is his just wrath against sin. See, God is just. And he must punish it. But this love is of God, and it comes to us through Christ. And he says in verse 7, everyone that loveth is born of God. You see, this kind of love is only for those who have been born again by the Spirit. Now, unbelievers can love. They can love themselves. They can love their husbands, their wives, their children. They can love their country. All kind. But this kind of love is not in us by nature. It has to be given, put in us by God in the new birth. Back over in 1 John 3 and verse 14, he said, "We know we have passed from death to life." That's the new birth. Because we love the brethren. So this love comes as a gift. This love is a gift from God. In Christ. And it says, "For love is of God," and verse 7 of chapter 4, "For everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And then he said, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And then herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation." That's the sin-bearing sacrifice who brought satisfaction to God's justice. That's what a propitiation is, a satisfaction to God's justice. And it was for our sins. It's for the sins of his people. And you know what? That ensures the salvation of everyone whom God loves and everyone for whom Christ died. Now, from verse 12 on, he goes on talking about the love of God and the love of the brethren. But he puts it in a context of the assurance of salvation that we have, believers have, because of our union with Christ. Now, first of all, look at verse 12. And see, as believers, here's what we have to understand. Let me say this first. As believers, our union with Christ, and listen, the only way that we know that we are in union with Christ is because God the Holy Spirit has given us spiritual life and brought us to faith in Christ and repentance of our dead works. You see, if you're not a believer in the truth of God's gospel, wherein Christ is revealed, as he's revealed in the Word, you don't have any rightful claim of being in union with Christ. Now, there is union with Christ before we even know about it. I'm going to show you that. But the only way that I can know about any union with Christ is as God the Holy Spirit brings me under the preaching of the true gospel and brings me to faith in Christ. And that's when I know about it. And that's what John is saying here. So this union with Christ is the foundation of our salvation. It's one of the most reassuring truths found in God's Word. And this truth applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God gives us peace. You know, the Bible speaks of that peace that passes understanding. It's because of our union with Christ. And let me tell you this. The knowledge of our union with Christ is the strongest motivation for believers to fight sin, to seek to obey God's Word, to strive to be conformed to Christ in our character and our conduct. And consider the nature of this union. Now, first of all, look at verse 12. Here's number one. He says in verse 12, he says, "No man hath seen God at any time." What a statement. What's he talking about? Well, I can show you scripture where it talks about people who have seen God with the eye of faith. He's talking about no one has seen God physically, because God is not physical. God is a spirit. You see, this speaks of union and fellowship with God through Christ. It's union and fellowship with God in and through Christ that brings us together in union and fellowship and love as brethren. But no man has seen God. This love is of God. This union is by God's grace. God's Spirit, he's not contained in or limited to physical things. Remember when Christ was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She said, "Well, you Jews say that God dwells over there in Jerusalem. We say he dwells up here in Samaria." Remember what he told him? He said, "Look, you don't even know God." That's what he told her, basically. You don't even know God. God has revealed his presence on earth spiritually in the temple at Jerusalem above the mercy seat. That's what he said. But he said here, God is spirit. And God desires and wants those who worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not physical things that relate God or communicate God to you. It's not crucifixes. It's not stained glass windows. It's not edifices and statues. Nobody has seen God. You know, you're all the time hearing about people, they look up in the clouds and they see a form and they say, that looks like Jesus. Well, here's the problem. Nobody's seen Jesus. You don't know what Jesus looked like. What they think he looks like is somewhat some Renaissance painter painted. We don't judge things, the presence of Christ, by things like it. I saw where some fool said that he saw the face of Jesus in a grilled cheese sandwich. That's crazy stuff. You know how you see God? By his Spirit, through his Word. Right here. Christ is the Word. You want to know who Christ is? You want to see, and how do you see him? With the eye of faith. God-given faith. Holy Spirit wrought faith. That's how you see God. I can tell you I've seen God in the face of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How God is just to justify the ungodly. There's God. How can God, who is just and righteous and holy, how can he look upon a sinner like me, save me, bless me, accept me, justify me, and remain true to himself? A just God, as well as a merciful God. A righteous judge, as well as a loving. How can that happen? There's not one philosophy or religion in the history of mankind that can answer that question. Only God can answer that through his word. And his answer is this. He sent his son to be the propitiation. God charging my sins to Christ. And charging his righteousness to me based upon what Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. That's the answer. God can do it. So he says in verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now think about that. These verses describe the believer's spiritual union with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to faith in Christ and repentance. And God in and through Christ dwells in us by his Spirit and his Word. And he says here, look at verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him, that's union, and he dwells in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. How does God dwell within his people? By his Spirit and by his Word. So he's speaking of that union. Now he says the love of God is perfected in us. Now what does that mean? Well, hold on to that thought. I'm going to come back to that. But let me give you something about this union with Christ. Here's how the Bible shows the believer his or her union with Christ. Think about it this way. First of all, it's a representative union. What do you mean by that? Christ is my representative before God. I don't stand on my own before God. I have somebody who stands for me as a representative. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the everlasting covenant of grace, the Father chose the Son to stand and speak for his chosen people. That's representation. You know something about representation. We vote for representatives. They're supposed to go to Atlanta or to Washington and represent us. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But we who are saved, sinners saved by, we have a representative before God, Jesus Christ the righteous. He speaks for me in the presence of the Father. You say, well, I'd rather stand on my own. Thou fool. Stand on your own, and here's what you'll hear. We studied it earlier in Matthew 7. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. And then secondly, it's a legal union. Now, a lot of people don't like this, and they put it down. Most deny it. But here's what I'm saying. This legal union is that says tells me this, that Christ was not only set up before the foundation of the world, as God chose me, elected me in him, and he's my representative, Christ has also been made my surety. That's the legal union. What does it mean, he's my surety? That means this. Whatever debts that I run up against God, Christ is surety. He's responsible for. He's responsible to pay my debt. Somebody says, well, how can that be? I'll tell you how. Because the Father appointed him and he agreed. If I have a debt run up and you come to me and say, Bill, put it on my account, I'll repay it. You're doing that willing. Now, if I put a gun to your head and say, now you're going to pay my debt, that's forced. That's coercion. But that's not what happened between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. Christ willingly agreed to be the surety of God's people. He said, if they have any debt, put it on my account. I'll repay. There's a beautiful picture of that in the book of Philemon. Our sins were imputed to him, charged to him, accounted to him, reckoned to him. He said, I'll repay. And he did it for the love of his Father and the love of his people. Herein is love. So there's a legal union. He's responsible for my sin debt. And my sin debt was imputed to him. And for the righteousness required for salvation, he said he'd work it out. It's imputed to me. That's the legal aspect of it. It's real. God is just to do it. Because he's God, because Christ is willing to do it. Christ paid my debt in full. You ever heard the hymn, Jesus paid it all? We sing all to him I owe. Sometimes we sing all the debt I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now, when you see language in the Bible that talks about our sins being purged or washed away, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's what it's talking about. Christ, as my surety, see, became accountable, responsible to pay my sin debt. And then here's the third part of that union. It's substitutionary. Not only was he made my representative, and I'm in union with him because he stands for me and speaks for me in the presence of the Father, not only is he my legal surety who's accountable for my debt, but he actually had to come in time and pay that debt in full. And what was the price? Redemption by the blood of Christ. He had to die. But so, remember what God told Adam in the garden? In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The soul that sinneth must surely die. The wages of sin is death. Christ had to die. And in order to substitute himself and put himself in the place of his people, he had to take into union with himself a sinless human nature, human body and soul. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. And look at verse 14. He had to be God with us. He had to be God in human flesh. The Word had to be made flesh. God cannot die. But this person who is God did die. And that's to be attributed to his humanity. Man cannot gain and create and give life. But this person who is man does create and give life. That's attributed to his deity. He's God-man. That's who he is. And to deny either his deity or his humanity is to deny him. Did you know that? Look at Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children. Now who's the children? That's God's children. God's elect. Are partakers of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same. Christ took part of the same. Flesh and blood. The only difference is he's without sin. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now the devil's power of death is not the power to kill you or make you alive. The devil can't do that. The devil's a creature. Now he's powerful, but he can't give life and he can't take it. Remember, he had to ask permission from God even to touch Job. His power of death is his accusations. You know, in Revelation 12, he's called the accuser of the brethren. If somebody came along and accused you of a crime, the power of that is only as they can prove you did the crime, if the charge sticks. Now, What does the devil accuse the people of God? We're sinners, aren't we? But does that charge stick? No. And you know why? Because blessed is the man to whom the Lord chargeth not with iniquity. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord charges righteousness without works. We're in Christ. He's my substitute. He paid my debt. He died for my sins. The charges don't stick. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? Satan can't condemn us. Man can't condemn us. We can't, John said in 1 John chapter 3, we can't even condemn ourselves. Because we're in Christ. And he was condemned in our place. Think about it. Well, look at verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know what that bondage is? It's legalism. Trying to avoid death by your own works. And then verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, who does the Bible tell us the seed of Abraham are in the New Testament? Not just Jews, only those who trust Christ for salvation. That's the seed of Abraham. Read Galatians chapter 3. We don't have time to go there. Verse 17, Wherefore, or for this reason, in all things it behooved him. That word behooved is the Greek word for debt. He was indebted as my surety to be made like unto his brethren, to come to this earth and be God-man, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of his people. In that he suffered. That's what it says. So it's a substitutionary union. Representative, legal, our surety, substitutionary. He came to earth and assumed sinless human nature in order to take our place under the law of God, suffer judgment for our sins, satisfy justice, and bring forth righteousness whereby God could justify sinners like us. And then, fourthly, it's a spiritual union. Now that's what John is mainly talking about here. Those whom God chose and put in Christ, made him their representative, made him their legal surety, for whom he substituted himself in his death, burial, and resurrection, and is now substituting for us as our intercessor. It's an intercessory union. He is our intercessor. So that when we sin, we have Christ, an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the Christ. He pleads continually the merits of his blood, the merits of his righteousness on behalf of his people. And then it's a spiritual union. Look back at 1 John 4, verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Verse 14. And we've seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The world, there's not everybody without exception. It's God's people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. All over this world, Jew and Gentile. You know who it refers to? Anybody whom the Spirit has brought to faith in Christ. Everybody whom the Spirit has brought to faith in Christ. So he says in verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. This is the gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God in human flesh. What did he accomplish when he died? He accomplished the salvation of his people, who have been justified before God based upon his righteousness charged to them, and from whom they are given spiritual life. They're brought to faith in Christ. And that's the spiritual union. When a sinner is brought by the Holy Spirit to be convinced of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, believing in him, trusting him, resting in him, forsaking all else because of him, counting all things but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, looking to God in him, through him, coming to God based upon the merits of His righteousness, not our works, but resting in Christ. And he says in verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." That's that love union. Who is your salvation? What is your hope of salvation? Well, in verse 17 through the end, he talks about the assurance of that. And listen to what he says. Listen to this statement now. Underscore this in your Bible. "Herein is our love," some translations say "love with us," "made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we." When? Sometime in the future? In the sweet by and by? No. Listen at it. "Because as He is, so are we." Right now. In this world. What in the world is he talking about? First of all, he said, love made perfect. Back up in verse 12, remember he said, God dwelleth in us and his love is perfected in us. Well, in the New Testament now, you got to be careful with that word perfect. The word perfect here does not mean a sinless perfection within us. As if now that God saved me, that I love everybody perfectly, I love God perfectly, I do everything perfect. Because we don't. Remember, I always say, two types of people in this world, sinners lost in their sins and sinners saved by grace. You ever sing that song? Only a sinner saved by grace. That's what we are. Even as believers, don't we struggle with sin every day? Isn't it a daily warfare? Somebody might say, well, when's it going to let up? Well, when you draw your last breath. One of the best descriptions of a sinner saved by grace, Romans 7:24. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So where's my assurance? Well, Romans 7:25. "I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." There's my assurance. You see, my assurance doesn't come from inside of me. It comes from looking to Christ. And so this perfection of love, what's he talking about? The word perfect has to be determined within its context. When we talk about perfect holiness, perfect character, perfect conduct, perfect thought, perfect deed. I'll tell you, there's only one person we can talk about there, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But in other contexts like this, you know what it means? It means it's completed. It's complete. It means it's reached its goal. So when God the Holy Spirit sheds abroad within our hearts that love, that unconditional, free, undeserved, unearned love that he gives to me, a sinner, through Jesus Christ, it reaches its goal when? When my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's the completion of love. That's the goal of God's love shed abroad in our hearts. That's when it's perfected in us. When we see that Christ is our only hope, Christ is the only way we can be forgiven of all our sins, Christ is our only righteousness before God. That's it. And this is what he's saying here, verse 17. "Herein is our love made perfect," reaches its goal. "That we may have boldness in the day of judgment." Confidence standing before God at judgment. Well, I grew up preachers telling me I better shake and quake because they're going to put a movie screen behind me and show all the things that I did that were wrong. And even though I wasn't saved by works, they would say that I was going to be rewarded in heaven according to my works, which is a lie. It's all Christ. Boldness in the presence of God. How can I have boldness? I know what I am. If you're a believer, you know what you are. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts asunder even to the very marrow, the thoughts and intents of the heart. That evil thought, I didn't see it. God did. That evil intention, that selfish motive, that anger, which Christ says is murder, I don't see it right now. There's not a cloud above your head or above my head that shows those things. Aren't you glad? God sees them. How then can I stand before God and have boldness, confidence, assurance, liberty? Here it is. Because as Christ is, so are we in the world. Now, how can I say that as Christ is, I am? I'll tell you how. He's my representative. He's my surety. He's my substitute. He stands for me. I'm washed in His blood. I'm clothed in His righteousness. I have free access unto a holy and just God as my heavenly Father because of the merits, not of me, not because of what I've done or been enabled to do, but because of what Christ alone accomplished on Calvary. Turn to Hebrews 10. Let me show you. I could show you all kinds of examples of this one. But look at Hebrews 10. Look at verse 14. Talking about the death of Christ on the cross as the substitute of His people. For by one offering He hath perfected, completed, finished forever them that are sanctified. All whom God set apart, Christ perfected by His one offering. Verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's talking about the work of the Spirit to tell us who we are as sinful people and drive us to Christ as our only hope, our only forgiveness, our only righteousness. And God says He'll remember our sins, and that means He won't hold them against us. When I stand before God at judgment, He won't bring that up again. Why? Because they're put away. They're washed clean. Christ took those sins and He drank damnation dry for me as my substitute. I stand before God in His righteousness. We'll go on. He says in verse 18, now where remission, pardon of those sins are, there is no more offering for sin. It's all done. What could I offer God as payment for my sins? Nothing. That would be self-righteous. That would be unbelief. What do I have to present before God as payment for my sins? The blood of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see that? There's our assurance. It's my union with Christ as my representative, my surety, my substitute. How do I know that He's my representative? How do I know He's my surety? How do I know He's my substitute? Well, look on. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. A true heart is a new heart. A true heart is a cleansed heart. A true heart is a convicted heart. In full assurance of faith. What is full assurance of faith? It's the full assurance that I have in looking to Christ. That's what faith is. Somebody said, well, that's talking about how much you believe and you never doubt. No. Faith cannot be separated in the Bible from its object. It's not how much faith do you have, it's in whom do you have faith. My faith, Paul said, I know and I'm assured, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that what? He is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What have I committed unto him? My whole salvation is committed to Christ. None of it's on me. It's all in Christ. And so he says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. An evil conscience is an unbelieving conscience. An evil conscience is a legal conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. Now turn back to 1 John 3, 4. That's what he's talking about. As Christ is right now, I am right now in this world. What does that mean? That means I'm washed in his blood. I'm clothed in his righteousness. I stand before God in him, in union with him. And so he says in verse 18, there's no fear in love. He's talking about that legal fear, that defiled conscience. There is a godly fear, which is reverence and respect for God, which is consistent with faith. But this is legal fear. But perfect love, love that has reached its goal to put our confidence in Christ, casteth out that legal fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. If you're in that legalism that stirs you up to try to establish your own righteousness before God, you see what it says? You have torment. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved. This is where that love goes. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? See, he's already established the foundation of our love and commitment to one another. In verse 21, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. This is what binds us together. You know, every true believer here this morning, we have a bond that cannot be broken. And that bond that cannot be broken is our assurance in Christ and what he accomplished for us. You see, somebody said, you know, when I got mad at so-and-so, I'm going to leave that church. Somebody said, well, where are you going to go? I got no place else to go. I'm bound in the gospel of God's grace in Christ. And that's where I've got to be. I've got to be where that gospel is preached. I can't sit under the lie. I can't sit under legalism. I can't sit under a false gospel. I've got to be where that assurance that is based on that union with Christ is presented by the grace of God. All right.